Good morning. Thank you all so much for being here. It's always good to come together to worship God, and I appreciate the interest that you have in worshiping Him as well. Today's lesson is the last in a three-part series. We began a few weeks ago looking at how to understand the Scriptures. There's a lot of people that believe the way that we commonly read and understand the Scriptures is the wrong way to read and understand the Scriptures. And so in that lesson, I introduced a book to you called Searching for the Pattern by a man named John Mark Hicks. This is a book that our shepherds have asked me to read and to address with the church family here. And that book promotes a shift from what the author calls a blueprint hermeneutic to what he calls a theological hermeneutic. I'm not a big fan of either of those terms, okay? I'll use those terms just in keeping with the way the book describes them and just for easiness of being on the same terms, I guess. But the major takeaway I hope you came away with from the first lesson in the series, and I've repeated it since then, is that faith is not about reading the Bible with the right hermeneutic. Faith is about reading the Bible with the right heart. Okay, the New Testament never tells us about a hermeneutic that we need to use to read and understand the Scriptures. It's more about just read it and understand it, right? This is God's Word. We have to come at it with the right heart. In the second lesson, we talked about problems with a theological hermeneutic, this new way or this different way of reading and interpreting the Bible. And in the book, a theological hermeneutic is described this way. This is, again, the whole book is about this idea, but this is as concise of a passage that we can look to get an idea of what this is. So it says, this approach focuses on the identity of God and how believers might imitate God. In other words, we look to who God is and what God has done in order to know what is required of us, or how we might participate in God's mission. Another way of saying this is that we do not look for a prescribed, detailed blueprint in what the early church did, as much as a theological, God-centered pattern as to how the early church imitated God, including imitating Jesus. And so again, I won't re-preach it, the lessons are online, but just a quick reminder, the problem is not in the use of a theological hermeneutic in and of itself. The Bible tells us we should strive to imitate God, right? We absolutely should. I make theological arguments, as do other preachers, all the time. It's not something new or different necessarily. The problem is when we want to elevate this theological hermeneutic in such a way that in the end ends up twisting and distorting Scriptures, right? We neglect the blueprint altogether is what this kind of advocates for, is neglecting that pattern in the New Testament church, in Acts and the epistles. And that's the problem. And so in the last lesson, we looked at two problems with using this theological hermeneutic in this way. And those are: a theological hermeneutic assumes we cannot be certain of God's will. Okay, that's kind of the starting point. The book muddies the water. It tries to tell us how confusing it is to understand the Scriptures as it's written. And so because it's so confusing, we just can't be sure what God intends for us today, 2,000 years-ish after the cross. That's the first problem, because we absolutely can be sure of God's will. The second was a theological hermeneutic undermines the apostles' understanding of God's will, right? And again, the apostles absolutely understood God's will as well as anybody ever could, because God told them directly what His will was. So today's lesson is Problems with a Theological Hermeneutic, Part 2. Couple more quick reminders. There's two other problems I want to address, but a couple other reminders. This is not a personal attack on the author of that book, John Mark Hicks, or anybody else. This is not meant to be a personal attack in any way. But this book is out in the public sphere. And so as something that's out in the public sphere, that people are reading and being led astray by, it's something that needs to be addressed, something that has to be addressed among the Lord's church. The book is targeted at us. Okay, it doesn't mention the Danville Church of Christ specifically, but it is directly targeted to churches of Christ that, generally speaking, read and understand the Scriptures the way we do. And so it's addressing us. So it's absolutely something that needs to be mentioned, and false teaching is always something that just has to be denounced. Again, Hicks is far from the only person who is teaching this theology, but he happens to be the guy that wrote the book on it. So when we refer to Hicks, that's why. We're just referring to what he's written in his book. It's nothing new. It's rebranded and repackaged a little bit, but it's nothing new. It's been around forever, basically, way longer than any of us have been alive. But again, this way of thinking is gaining a lot of traction within the Lord's church. And one thing I'll say about that is this issue is a lot bigger than even I realized it was when I started this lesson a month ago. I don't know if it's just because I've been looking for it or what, but this issue is it's not a localized issue. This is something that congregations and preachers are wrestling with across the country right now. So if you've not listened to the two preceding lessons yet, they are online. Please go listen to that, because today's lesson is not meant to be taken by itself. I just didn't want you to have to sit here for 2 hours for me to deliver all of it, so it's broken up into three different lessons. But please, please, if you've not listened to those other lessons, take the time to go back and listen to those sometime. If there's any questions, if you're not sure about something I said, if you disagree with something I say, any of that, please come and talk to me. Please let me know. I'm not perfect. God's Word is perfect. But if something needs to be studied further, I am more than happy to sit down with you and study that with you further. All right. With that, two problems that I want to look at today with using a theological hermeneutic in a way that supersedes a blueprint hermeneutic. Again, not a big fan of those terms, just using the terms as searching for the pattern suggests them. A theological hermeneutic subjugates the authority of Acts and the epistles. And so if you think back, there's a lot of overlap in this point and the last point about the apostles' understanding of God's will. There's a lot of overlap, but there's enough distinction that we need to highlight this issue. I shared this quote from Hicks' book last time. From page 164, Hicks condemns what he calls ecclesial perfectionism. Okay, and he condemns this. He describes it this way. Ecclesial perfectionism is the view that a congregation must measure up precisely to the pattern in Acts and the epistles that defines a true church in order to remain a faithful church. So he is against that idea, that we have to measure up to this perfect pattern that Acts and the epistles lay out for us. The alternative, then, is that a church does not have to measure up to the pattern in the book of Acts and the epistles, right? That's the alternative if we're going to condemn that ecclesial perfectionism. So where does this understanding come from? How do we come to this conclusion? And this isn't to say that we don't have room for improvement, that we can't do better, right? We absolutely can. We understand that nobody's perfect, and the church is made up of imperfect people. But where does this understanding come from that we don't have to measure up to this standard? Well, listen to how epistles, when we talk about epistles, we're talking about the letters written in the New Testament, right? Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, those books of the Bible. This is how Hicks describes the epistles. He says the epistles responded to specific situations. They are occasional documents that it addressed churches in their historical circumstances. As we read these occasional documents, it is important to discern between what commands and what principles are limited correctives to the church's address due to their social location, and what commands and principles are rooted in the mystery of Christ as part of living worthy of the gospel. And so, again, as is often the case, there's some truth to this, right? I'm not saying this that every word of this is false. There's some truth to this. The epistles are letters that were addressed to churches and to people in the first century. That's true. However, and this is a big however, the epistles, as well as the book of Acts, are every bit as authoritative as the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all the rest of them. Even though, yes, they were letters written in the first century, they are still authoritative as Scripture. And so what this kind of does is it kind of changes the order. Are there specific things in there, like when Paul tells Timothy to like bring his quills? And yeah. But we have to, we start from the understanding that this is Scripture that we have to follow. And then in that, we can look and see, okay, we understand where he might be addressing a local situation or something of that nature. This approach that Hicks is suggesting is, no, we start with everything as local and temporary and occasional, and then maybe we're going to find a few things along the way that we might need to follow as well. You see the difference in starting point? It's looking at it from a completely different direction. And so the truth, again, is Acts and the epistles are authoritative. Okay, they are authoritative in every way. Look at John 16. Remember what Jesus told his apostles in John 16. John 16, verses 12 through 15. It says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So when the apostles went out and they would go to preach, when they would write Scripture, they were not just writing their thoughts and opinions, right? God's will was being revealed to them. The Holy Spirit was telling them what they needed to say, what they needed to write. They're not just the random thoughts of first century disciples. It is the Word of God. It is the product of divine revelation when they wrote down these epistles. At one point when dealing with Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians, Hicks asked the question, what role does Scripture play for Paul? What was Scripture for Paul? And that's an interesting question to stop and consider. And we've talked about that when going through the book of Acts. The point that Hicks is making is that Paul refers to Old Testament Scriptures. That's absolutely true. But at the same time, it's also true that what Paul was writing was Scriptures. What Paul wrote is Scriptures. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, because again, the book Searching for the Pattern kind of overlooks this point, right? It downgrades. It says, you know, the Scriptures is kind of the Old Testament stuff, and then you have these epistles written by the apostles. 2 Peter 3, verses 14 through 16. Look at what Peter has to say. 2 Peter 3, 14 through 16. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. And so we have one of these, you know, we're as New Testament Bible readers, we're used to these very long sentences, right? And there's a lot to unpack. There's a lot in there. But look at the way that Peter, the Apostle Peter, characterizes Paul's writings. Right? Peter talks about all of Paul's letters. Well, we have a lot of those. That's 1st, 2nd Corinthians, right? It's Romans, it's Galatians, it's Ephesians, it's Philippians, it's the letters to Timothy and to Titus. Those are Paul's letters that's being referred to. What does he say? He says people distort Paul's writings, right? Just like they distort what? The rest of the Scriptures. The rest of the Scriptures. Beloved, Paul's writings are Scriptures. Okay? They're every bit as authoritative as the rest of scriptures. And so to subjugate Paul's writings in any way, to say that they are just occasional documents, or that it's Paul's writings or any other book of the New Testament, to subjugate these epistles as occasional documents is to distort the scriptures. Okay? It is to twist what the scriptures are. And I think we can go a little farther than that. I think we can go so far as to say, to subjugate any part of the New Testament that's been revealed from the Holy Spirit is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit when we subjugate His revealed will as less than Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or the Old Testament scriptures, or whatever scriptures we want to arbitrarily, you know, lift up while subjugating the other. Look back at the rest of Philippians, or not Philippians, 2 Peter 3, this passage, verse 14 through 16. Look at verse 14 again, where this sentence started. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him, found by Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. What's the goal? What's the goal that Peter identifies in verse 14? He's saying the goal is to be found by God, right? Be found by Him, by God, in peace, spotless, and blameless. Okay, that's the goal. We want God to find us spotless and blameless. How are we going to do that, Peter? What are we going to do to be found spotless and blameless? 14 through 15 tells us to be diligent, right? Be diligent to give heed to Paul's writings. Pay attention to the things that Paul wrote. We can trust what Paul wrote in his letters to make us spotless and blameless. Why? Because he wrote according to the wisdom given to him, verse 15 says. Well, who gave Paul that wisdom? We looked in 1 Corinthians a couple weeks ago, right? God gave it to him. The Holy Spirit revealed His will to him. He has the mind of Christ, he said over in 1 Corinthians. I think it was chapter 2. They have the mind of Christ. That's what Paul was revealing. Okay? Paul's writings, the epistles, are Scripture. And so is Acts, written by Luke, right? Remember 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, where Derek read for us earlier, just the last couple of verses of chapter 3. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Again, Paul's writings are Scripture, and so it fits that category, right? It instructs us everything we need to do, every good work God would have us to do, we can find in the Scriptures. If you subjugate Acts and the epistles as just occasional documents, as Hicks and others do, if they're occasional documents, and all they do is they address local matters about limited situations, beloved, that opens the door to allow the reader to kind of pick and choose which scriptures I want to follow today and which scriptures, nah, that's just for them back then. That's just, you know, that was written 2,000 years ago. That doesn't apply to us today. And so whenever you read something you don't like in scriptures, that was just meant for them. That was just written to the Corinthians. I don't have to follow that. That was just written to the Thessalonians, you know. That's not about us today. That was just temporary. That was an occasional document. It's limited and local. That's all it is, right? That flies in the face of 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. When it says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Remember, that's what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, and how to stay right, is what those four things are. So the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All right, so what's this all lead to? These other three points we've looked at so far. The idea of can we understand God's will? Did the apostles understand God's will? And are Acts and the epistles authoritative? Are they Scripture, right? Of course they are. All that leads to false doctrine. A theological hermeneutic leads us to false doctrine. That's what all the other problems are leading to. If you and I read the Bible under the impression that we can't be certain of God's will today, I know what he meant for the Corinthians, but I don't know what he means for me and Danville. I knew what he meant for the Thessalonians and for Titus, but I don't know what he means for me. If you read the Bible that way, if you read the Bible with the thinking that the apostles didn't fully understand what God's will was, right? And then you read the Bible in such a way that the New Testament is less authoritative. Well, I know he says this in this letter, but how does that fit into the mission, right? How does that fit into the overall story of the Bible? Right, and so this isn't, he doesn't exactly mean this. I have to fit it into this other thing. Again, we're opening the door to believe and practice a whole slew of things that are contrary to God's will. Okay? So I want to address a few ways before we wrap up and how Hicks uses this theological hermeneutic to teach false doctrine. Okay? The first is the way he approaches giving and generosity. And so, again, we looked a lot more at 1 Corinthians 16 in the last lesson. I'm not going to re-preach that. This is meant to be a continuation of that lesson. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. If you would turn over there, we'll go ahead and read it. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. We've already addressed, Hicks says, Paul's occasional letter addressed a local situation about a temporary and limited benevolent project. Paul did not intend 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2, to function as a timeless divine prescription for all generations. I've already addressed why that's false. We've already looked at that false doctrine to some point. But I want to show you how this conclusion leads to other problems as well. Okay, how this way of reading the Bible, when you're forced to make up these false conclusions about a passage like this, it affects the way you read more scripture than just this one passage. Okay, and so after suggesting that this is not meant for other churches, it's just meant for the church in Corinth, even though Paul himself says he taught it to all the churches in Galatia also in verse 1. Hicks spends a lot of time over in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And again, we don't have time to dive too deep or to read both of those chapters. I did give a sermon, I think November of last year, called Blessed to Be a Blessing, that spent a lot of time in 2 Corinthians 9. And addresses some of this issue that you can go back and listen to. Let's just read a couple verses from 2 Corinthians 9 to get a sense. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. This will sound familiar to most of us. It says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And so we read this a lot before the giving. It certainly applies to that, right? But we understand Paul's not just talking about first day giving in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Again, go back and listen to my lesson called Blessed to Be a Blessing, and we'll see how that plays, right? How this generosity extends far beyond whatever we give on the first day of the week. Now, Hicks says a lot of true things about 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He says, "We give because we are the recipients of God's grace. We give because God has given to us." He says, "We imitate God when we share generously with others." Yeah, I that's right. We do imitate God in that, right? God has blessed us, but he blesses us so that we would bless others. That was the whole point of my sermon back in November. That, by the way, is what I believe Hicks would call a theological hermeneutic that I used in that lesson. It's okay to use that, just not in a way that limits the patterns we're given. So, but just because God, through his scriptures, has called on Christians to be generous with other Christians, and even to be generous with those who are not Christians, just because God has told us to be generous doesn't change the teaching of 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. And maybe that seems obvious, but Hicks suggests something kind of different. What he does over the course of 10 or so pages is he tries to limit the generosity of Christians only to that which we give on the first day of the week, okay, to the church treasury. He teaches that because 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 teach Christians to be generous, then we must use money from our first day giving and use it beyond the bounds of 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2 for the saints. Okay? Kind of like we can't walk and chew gum at the same time sort of thing. The straw man argument he builds is that Christians are not capable of obeying 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2, giving on the first day of the week, using those funds only for the saints, and also following the principles of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and being generally generous and benevolent and blessing others through our blessings, right? Helping others when we see them in need as well. He tends to believe that if we believe that 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2 is limited to first day giving and that those funds are limited to the saints, then that is the only avenue we have to exercise our generosity. And that's just false, right? That's not the way we practice generosity. It's not the way I've ever heard it taught, even. And so this is really a straw man argument that I've not really seen before. Now, are there Christians that need to be more generous? Absolutely. But is that because we misapply 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2? Not at all. And so again, how does he arrive at this conclusion? Well, he arrives there because he's subjugated 1 Corinthians, right? He's subjugated that command in chapter 16 to a local, limited situation because it's an occasional document, right? It's because of his preference for this theological hermeneutic. But again, we can go around, we can think of many examples of Christians here where many of us here together have chipped in to help with things, right? To be generous with others in a way that doesn't use money from the church treasury. We're able to use that money for what God has told us to use it for, but also to be generous with others aside from that as well. So there's just one. Another inconsistency we see is in regards to mercy and obedience. On page 179, Hicks had been addressing Matthew 12. Matthew 12 and verse 7 is when Jesus says, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." That's the English Standard Version of that verse. And ultimately, Hicks makes this claim. Hicks says this: one may violate the Sabbath in order to show mercy. One may violate the Sabbath, he said, in order to show mercy. And, beloved, that's just wrong. That's just false. Jesus never taught his disciples that you could violate any commandment. It is not true in any way. Now, to be fair, Hicks goes on to say, this does not, of course, mean that obedience is unnecessary or secondary. The problem is both statements can't be true. You can't say on one hand that you can violate a commandment and then turn right around and say, but it's important and it's not secondary. It's just as important as the mercy. Well, you've just said two different things, okay? Granted, Matthew 12 is a challenging passage, okay? It is a tricky passage. But again, Jesus never taught that you can violate any of the commandments. That's not at all what he was teaching. He came to put an end to the old law and all of that, but that's not what this is teaching. One may violate the Sabbath in order to show mercy is false. It is false doctrine. That is a false teaching. Okay. Now, maybe these aren't going to jump out the page to you. Maybe you're like, okay, I can argue, but you know, maybe there's more to it than that. He's not saying, you know, Hicks isn't saying we don't need to be baptized to be saved. He's not saying anything against Jesus as the Son of God. There are other problems we could look at in his book. But I want to end, I think these are false enough. But I want to end by looking at false teaching that he promotes in another book, in another avenues. And this is one of the biggest problems with the teachings in that first book, Searching for a Pattern. Because while Searching for the Pattern has enough false teaching in and of itself, that book lays the groundwork for more false doctrine to be taught. And what we might, I'm not going to say it's more wrong or less wrong, but what we might consider as more egregious, what might seem at first glance as more, again, wrong is wrong, but it might come off the page initially as more egregious or more obvious to some, perhaps. And that's the biggest problem with this theological hermeneutic and the way Hicks advances it and in the way that some want to use it, is it doesn't just open the door to tolerating false doctrine, but it kicks the door wide open, okay? It kicks the door wide open to embracing almost anything under the sun, as long as it is in the name of, to quote Hicks, reading Scripture as a story into which we are invited to participate in the mission of God. As long as you're doing that, as long as you're reading Scripture as a story into which we are invited to participate in the mission of God, then you can do whatever you want to do. Okay, that's the biggest takeaway from Searching for the Pattern. And that is a very dangerous idea. Thankfully, we have elders that help guard against that. We saw that in Acts 20, right? The elders are to guard. They are to use the gospel of God's grace to guard against perverse teaching. So, Hicks goes on to teach false doctrine concerning women's roles. Now, we won't show that quite yet. Women's roles in the church. Searching for the Pattern was published in 2019. In 2020, John Mark Hicks published another book titled Women Serving God, My Journey in Understanding Their Story in the Bible. I'd like to read just what it says on the back cover of that book. Okay, the back cover alone gives us enough information to know what that book is about. It says, this is the back cover of Women Serving God by John Mark Hicks. Does God invite women to fully participate in all the assemblies of God? Among churches of Christ, the voices of women are typically silent and excluded from visible leadership in assemblies gathered for prayer and praise. In this book, John Mark Hicks tells the story of his own journey to understand how women have served God throughout the unfolding drama of Scripture. John Mark describes his movement from the exclusion of the voices of women and their leadership in the assembly to a limited inclusion, and finally, to the full inclusion of those voices and their leadership. Along the way, he describes some of the history of Churches of Christ, as well as his own story, but ultimately focuses on the meaning of biblical texts and how they support the full participation of women in the assemblies of God. Now, what's wrong with that? Go over at 1 Corinthians 14. I don't want to just tell you what I think is right or wrong or give my opinion. Well, let's read Scripture, inspired by God, and you be able to figure out what's wrong with this. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35 says, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, if you're visiting with us, if maybe this is something you've not heard before, or not heard very much before, please hear me plainly. This is not saying anything against the value of women, okay? It's not saying anything about a woman's ability. They might have great, we have women here who have fantastic teaching ability and various talents and things like that, and incredibly wise. Okay, a lot of the women here are probably a lot wiser than a lot of us men here, if we're going to be very honest about it. Women play a vital role in the Lord's church. Okay? But that just says, all this says in 1 Corinthians 14, it just says that a woman is not allowed to come up here and take an authoritative position over the church, right? To teach, to preach, to do anything like that. Not to sound like a broken record, but there are sermons on our website. I added a sermon on 1 Corinthians 14 just last year, and you can go back a couple years before that, and I did a whole lesson on women's roles in the church and how we apply this today and try to take a fair look at the God's roles for women in his church. It explores that a lot more fully. But if we're just going to look at this passage for right now, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35, how does someone read that? How do you read that and then turn around and say, nah, I think it's fine for women to speak in the assemblies? I think it's okay for to have a woman preacher or a woman pastor or elder or whatever you know role title you want to give her. I think it's fine. How do you read 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 and come away thinking that? Well, remember what Hicks said about 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2 about the giving? He says, Paul did not intend 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2, to function as a timeless divine prescription for all congregations. Well, you can turn right around and say, Paul did not intend 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35, to function as a timeless divine prescription for all congregations. Beloved, you take out the passage, you can put any passage you want to in that sentence, right? And say, no, that passage was not intended to be timeless. It was not a divine prescription. Yes, it's all divine, right? It's all given from God. We've looked at that already. But you can excuse away. Excuse me. When you start using that excuse, you can excuse away all sorts of passages and teachings you don't like. Here's the thing about God's will. I don't have to like it right away. In fact, there's a lot of things I didn't like right away when I first read it, right? And I might struggle with that for a minute. I might not see eye to eye with God, but part of being a disciple, being a follower of Christ, is learning and continuing in God's word and his will and learning to adopt his will for our own. Learning to say, I'm going to trust you on that. I don't get it right now, God, but I'm going to trust you on it. And let's see how this goes. And then over time, you can learn to change your will to meet his will. Okay, that's part of submitting to God. Now, one problem with 1 Corinthians 14, this passage in 34 and 35, and interpreting the way Hicks does is not divine, not timeless for all of us. The problem with that is verse 33. Go back to the very preceding passage. He says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, yes, he's ending another thought there, but that tells us a lot about the context of his instruction. Okay, his instruction throughout this passage is not just limited to the Corinthians. He's saying, this is my instruction for all the churches. I'm teaching this everywhere, in all the churches. Right? Go back to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. We looked at this last week with chapter 16 also. Chapter 4, remember what he said about his writing in this letter and sending, he's going to send Timothy there. 1 Corinthians 4:17, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere, in every church. And so Paul's saying, my teachings are the same teachings I give everywhere. I'm not teaching different things to different congregations in different cities. That would be really hard to follow and really hard to know what I'm supposed to do. What if I move to another city and he told us to do this, but he's told you guys to do what? That's different. What do you do, right? But that doesn't make sense. Paul taught the same thing everywhere. That's what he's saying here. Now, interestingly, Timothy was preaching in Ephesus when Paul wrote 1 Timothy to him. Okay? 1 Timothy. excuse me. So, there we go. It's not limited just to the Corinthians, if you're following the slide. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. Timothy is a preacher in Ephesus when Paul writes this. Sorry, I'm struggling with my pages up here. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Again, I know that is not a popular passage today, right? That is not a popular passage in our society today at all. It's not saying they can't teach. It's saying they can't teach and have authority over a man, right? Again, in a public assembly like this, where the whole church is present, they don't have permission to do that. Now, again, if Paul is teaching this in Corinth, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, and Timothy is to teach this in Ephesus, as he's writing to Timothy here, is it limited to one location? Or does it sound like this same teaching is being taught everywhere in all the churches? It's everywhere, right? It's in all the church. It's not limited to one location. We see a pattern of consistency in what's being taught. The other argument you'll often hear is, well, they lived in a different culture. Okay, he told the Corinthians and the Ephesians that women couldn't get up and speak and preach to the assembly. But that was just because they lived in a different culture in the first century, 2,000 years ago. Interesting. I found another podcast by a different preacher that said it was about 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35. So I listened. It was an hour long. Less than 2 minutes after the introduction, he and his guests start talking about Roman culture. And they spend the next 40 minutes not discussing scripture, but discussing Roman culture of 2,000 years ago. Now, do I need to know about Roman culture to please God? Shake your heads this way. Might it help to know some things? Sure. But do I have to have an understanding of Roman culture to read the scriptures? Absolutely not. Do I need to then have some highly educated academic teach me about Roman culture so I can better understand the scriptures? I mean, you can if you want to. It may not hurt, but you don't have to do that to know God's will. If the only way I can understand 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 is to go through a class on Roman culture, then what hope do I have? What other classes do I need to take? What other academics do I need to listen to? Other experts need to teach me, right? So if I want to, I can't just give someone the Bible anymore. I've got to give someone the Bible along with a book on Roman culture and Jewish culture and Greek culture. And now we got to learn about all these cultures from ancient history in order to understand God's will. Does that make any sense? Of course not. But notice the content, the context in 1 Timothy. And we're wrapping up. I promise we're getting close to the end here. But look at the context in which Timothy is told this, in which Paul frames this. We read verses 11 through 12, right? 12, so they're to remain quiet. The very next verse, in verse 13, says, for it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. What's Paul's reasoning for women staying silent? Is it the culture of the day? Is it, the Roman culture we live in does not allow women to... Is that what Paul is appealing to? No. What's Paul appeal to? He appeals to Adam and Eve from Genesis, right? Genesis 2, the beginning of the Bible, right? 4,000 years before Christ. That's what he goes to. It's not based upon Roman culture or Jewish culture or anything like that. The teaching is based on the created order in Genesis. That's the context in which we're supposed to understand that. Now you tell me, if we're going back to Genesis, is that timeless or temporary? That is a timeless instruction, right? So the scriptures teach that women are to remain silent. And that is not limited to one location. We've seen a pattern. We've seen Paul say, I teach this everywhere. And it's not based on the culture of the day. It's based on the created order of Genesis. And so understand that when anyone advocates for the full participation of women in the assemblies of God, they are teaching false doctrine. That is anti-biblical. Okay? That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. How is it that John Mark Hicks and others are coming to believe this false doctrine? They are believing this false doctrine because of their use of the theological hermeneutic and the subjugation of Acts and the epistles. I really hesitate to assign labels, but what this equates to is what is often called progressive Christianity. Okay? Progressive Christianity. The danger about that first book, Searching for the Pattern, is you're going to have a lot of people that read that and come away with, you know, he's got some really good points for us to consider here. Now, I don't believe the second book. I don't believe what he's teaching about women, but I see what he's saying here. The danger is the progression of that way of thinking, right? That's why it's called progressive Christianity. Because once you start reading the Bible differently, with that different lens, it's not going to stop. It's going to keep going. All right. In the February issue of Truth Magazine, Brother Mark Mayberry wrote this. He said, "Advocates of progressive Christianity adopt the prevailing theology of the broader religious world." That's exactly what we're seeing by some in the Lord's church today. It's this adoption of the broader theology of the broader religious world around us. He goes on, "Sometimes Christians start down this path without realizing where it will end. The progressive mindset inevitably leads to broad-based cultural accommodation and an increasing tolerance for doctrinal error. Over time, the leftward drift of progressive mindset becomes ever more pronounced." I thank you all again. You guys have been a really good audience through all this. I know it's been a lot. Honestly, I've never been more happy to be finished with a series than this one. It needed to be taught. I'm glad I taught it. But I'm going to be happy to go back to just looking at the glory of God next Sunday and continuing our theme for the year, Lord willing. But again, I welcome any questions you have. Any, whether you're a member here, guest here, or you find this lesson online later, reach out, and I'm happy to discuss any questions or thoughts or concerns you had. You want to yell at me for something I said, just yell at me in private. It's fine. Jesus said in John 8, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We have got to stick in God's word. Every single one of us can know the truth if we continue in his word, if we keep reading it over and over and over again, and keep it in our heart. I always want to close by inviting anyone to get in the right relationship with God. If you're not there yet, if your relationship with God is not what it should be, we don't want you to leave here without making things right. If you're a Christian and you're living in error, you don't have to get through that alone. You know that, right? You don't have to overcome that on your own. We looked at Galatians 6:2 in class. We're supposed to help share each other's burdens. That's what we're here for. And so if you need to share your burdens with us this morning, we would love to help you with that. If you need to repent of something, you need to request prayers, we're here to help you with that. If you're not a Christian because you've never submitted your life to Christ in baptism, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, you can be baptized, you can be immersed in water, and have all of your sins washed away today, and to continue living a life in Christ. If we can help you in any way get right with God, please come as we stand to sing.